All right. So tonight we are continuing our series on what's the difference. And tonight we're talking about the difference between guilt and conviction. And so I want to say a handful of things by introduction. Guilt and conviction aren't words that are all over the Bible, though they are biblical words. Both of those words are more or less capturing concepts that are presented all over Scripture. And so we see a number of different examples of that. We see people like the rich young ruler who come to Jesus. They're eager to follow Jesus. But at the end of the day, they walk away from Jesus. He walks away from Jesus saddened and sorrowful, meaning guilty and disheartened, because he loved his sin more than he loved Jesus. And similarly with conviction, that's this idea of spirit brought about position against sin. And so, though the Bible does use that word a little bit more regularly, we see Jesus use that in John 16. It says the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world regarding sin. And another example of this is Acts 2, where you get Peter, he stands up and preaches, and then people respond. It says they are cut to the heart, and they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent." So here's a question I want to look at. What's the difference between the kind of guilt the rich young ruler had and the kind of guilt that the people in Acts 2 had? So both of them felt guilty, but it didn't lead to the same result. So why didn't it? So what's the difference between the two? So one had guilt, what Paul's going to call a worldly sorrow, worldly guilt. And the other had a spirit brought about conviction, what Paul's going to call godly sorrow, godly guilt. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you want to turn your Bibles there, that's where we're going to camp out for most of our time tonight. So if you don't have a Bible, it'll be on the screen. You'll be able to track along. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 10. So it reads, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." So putting it really, 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 really simply tonight, my point that I want us to really hammer home tonight is that godly sorrow is good because it leads to repentance, and worldly sorrow is bad because it doesn't. Super simple point tonight, but that's my main idea to communicate. So 2 Corinthians 7, look again at verse 10, saying this difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. So verse 10, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." So here's the deal. There's two different kinds of sorrow. The one is good, the one's desirable, and the other one is not. And this is really crucial for us to understand because we tend to think of guilt as being the equivalent to repentance. So we tend to think of ourselves as being repentant, and we think, "Well, of course I'm repentant. I feel bad about what I did last night." But just feeling guilty, according to 2 Corinthians 7 here, is not the point. Everyone feels that. Romans 2 says, "The law is written on our hearts, this knowledge of what is right and wrong before God. It is ingrained in each of us. It's installed internally. So that when we sin, there is a guilt alarm that is going off within us." But evidently here, there's a difference between the kind of worldly guilt that's common to the human experience and godly guilt, which is unique to the Christian, because the one brings repentance and the other one doesn't. So if that's the case, then what does this godly sorrow look like? So hang with me here. Look at verse 11. "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you." Okay, so godly sorrow produces something in us. What does it produce? Keep reading. "What earnestness," meaning they felt strongly, they weren't apathetic. "What eagerness to clear yourselves," meaning an eagerness to do what is right. "What indignation," they had a hatred for their sin. "What alarm," they weren't playing games with it. "What longing," this desire to be rid of sin? What concern? Concern about the ones that were affected by sin. What readiness to see justice done? Readiness to make amends in the mess that sin has caused. At every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in this matter, Paul says, basically meaning they've shown signs of godly sorrow, godly remorse, godly guilt. So their guilt, their godly sorrow, led them to really strong emotions towards sin. They felt strongly about it. They hated it. So here's the bottom line for us. There is a way that we can experience genuine, strong feelings of guilt without repentance. With no real level, heart level regret, no longing to distance ourselves from it, just regret about consequences. So this is where we begin to see one of the fundamental differences between guilt and conviction. Godly guilt, conviction, is centered on God, and worldly guilt is centered on consequences. So we can hate the way sin hurts us without hating sin itself. So we could say it this way. Worldly guilt is horizontal. It's concerned with how it affects me, or maybe even a little slightly better than that, maybe how it affects someone else. But both of those things fall short of godly sorrow, godly guilt, because godly guilt is vertical. I mean, it's concerned about who I've offended. And so these things might look similar. There can be tears and there can be regret for both worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, but ultimately here, one is concerned with God and the other one is concerned with ourselves. So I've had friends in college who felt strongly that their wild living would hurt their future families. So I've had friends, even some tearfully, admit, I know this is wrong. And so then they attempt to clean themselves up in some way without any heart-level repentance before God. And so in those cases, there's a great deal of hatred towards the consequences of sin without any hatred for sin itself. But what Paul talks about here, Corinthians experiencing conviction over their sin, it's more than just guilt about sin. Because they hated not just the consequences, they hated the sin itself. And so when they saw it and they recognized it, they had an earnest feeling and eager to clear themselves, indignant, alarmed, longing, concerned, all these words that he showcases for them. So a person with godly sorrow hates the sin. They hate who they've sinned, that they've sinned against God. A person with worldly sorrow hates that they got busted. So anyone who's a teacher has a familiarity with this. Anyone who deals with kids knows this, right? So I was that kid. When I was a kid, Call of Duty was life. Now, some of you laugh because you know Call of Duty. You don't know Call of Duty because I had the first Call of Duty. So I'm talking old school, before Call of Duty was cool, Call of Duty. And so I used to play this for hours on end. And so anytime I did something wrong, if I didn't clean my room, I punched my brother, I started a small house fire, I get the controller taken out of my hand. And in that moment, I will do and say and act however you need me to do, say, or act in order to get that controller back. So if you need me to apologize to my brother, I will be glad to. You want me to do something? Happy to do it. Just get me the controller back. All right? So I could say or act whatever I needed to do, I would do it to get back to the game. Right? So we can hate our sin's effects, we can hate the consequences. That's just a minor example, without hating sin itself. But we can even do this in a sort of spiritualized sort of way, and it not be repentance. So track with me really closely here. We can use our remorse, our guilt, our sort of fake repentance, if you will, to manipulate God to get what we really want. So essentially our repentance at a heart level looks something like, God, I really want this. And so in an effort to try and pay you off or appease you in some way, I will show remorse, right? It's actually this little sick distortion of trying to put ourselves in the place of God, the very definition of sin in the first place. What we show we want by that little heart level fake repentance is that we really want the stuff. We don't want the relationship with God. That's not what grieves us It's the lack of what we wanted that grieves us. So, in an effort to try and even bring this home a little bit more, let me tell you what this can look like at SAMEU. We can have a really heavy remorse over our sin. And we can say, I've really screwed up with this. Like this weekend, I got carried away. But what drives that guilt comes out in the following sentences. What will people on campus think of me when they find this out? This might hurt my dating chances. This might affect what leadership positions that I could have. We can even, in a weird way, sort of incorporate God into that remorse, but God is not at the center of that remorse. He's just the means to the end that we really want. So oftentimes at Sanford, our motivation underneath our guilt can be to look a certain way or to appear a certain way, be perceived in a certain way. We can hate how sin ruins our reputation, our appearance, but have no hatred of the sin itself and that we've sinned against a holy God. So we can have no God-centered repentance in that at all. It can be simply horizontal, person-to-person level guilt. Horizontally hating the consequences of sin with all kinds of remorse, but empty of any vertical God-centered repentance about Him, relating to Him. We can hate the way sin hurts us without hating sin itself. And that's not what we see in this passage. So look at the word indignation here in verse 11. I want to double click on that just for us to focus in on. So look at verse 11 again. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, meaning anger, hatred for sin. So wrapped up in godly sorrow, in genuine repentance, is this hatred for sin. Because hatred for sin is essential to conviction, and hatred for sin is essential to repentance. They're fundamentally tied together. So here's the deal. Worldly grief, worldly guilt, worldly sorrow isn't active about putting sin to death. It's passive about putting sin to death. It doesn't want to kill sin. It wants to tame sin. Godly conviction is about putting sin to death. So this is why you have Paul saying things, a language like this all over the New Testament. Colossians 3, put to death what is earthly in you, meaning sin. Matthew 5, if your eye causes you sin, tear it out. Romans 6, consider yourselves dead to sin. So the attitude of the believer towards sin, we hate the sin that once had claim on us. And we don't want to play games with it. We want to put it to death. Recently, I came across this video that was kind of describing how this magazine was wanting a photo shot of a woman with a lion. And, of course, these geniuses wanted a dancer to come in and dance around this lion in order to capture some of these shots. And so, I don't know about you, but you couldn't pay me enough money to try and step into that little lair. But this woman does. And so, this video, the show, was basically about how for a while she's dancing around with this lion, and then the lion attacks. And she's all right. Like, you don't got to worry. It would be a bad, morbid illustration if she wasn't. But here's the point. Lions are killing machines. When they are not killing something, they are thinking about killing something. It is what they do. And so this woman is put in the pen with this lion. They start the cameras, and everyone is stunned that the lion attacks her. Somehow, she turns out okay, right? But this is what lions do. They attack, they kill. And yet people are surprised that the lion attacks. So worldly sorrow is not interested in killing the lion. It's interested in taming the lion. Put it in the cage, contain it, like tame the lion. That's what we want. Worldly guilt wants to dance in the lair of sin. It doesn't want to kill the sin. We want to manage our sin in hopes that it won't maul us later. But that's not godly guilt. That's not godly grief, godly sorrow. Godly guilt, godly conviction doesn't play with it. We don't try and contain it. We don't try and hide it. We drag it out into the street and kill it. John Owen said, famous old Puritan theologian said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. So that begs the question for each of us in this room, which one describes us? Are we trying to tame the lions in our life, so to speak? Are we trying to play games with sin in our life? Or are we, by God's power, trying to put sin to death bullet by bullet? That's an indication of whether you have guilt or conviction, worldly guilt or godly guilt. Now, underneath godly conviction is something that's different than worldly guilt. And so here's where I want to focus in on. This is where it gets to be good news for each of us tonight in this room. Godly guilt, or godly conviction, deals with sin differently than worldly guilt does because there's been a change at the heart. So for the believer, sin doesn't sit with them in the same way that it used to. They're not comfortable with it for long. So they find themselves tempted by it and struggling with it, but they don't cozy up with it for long because there's a change that's happened in their heart, and they don't want it anymore like they used to want it. So ultimately, our hope is not in behavior modification. I was reading a secular article this week that basically said on guilt, it said, fix your guilt by forgiving yourself. Learn from your mistakes and go out and try harder. That's self-help behavior modification. That's an attempt to polish the outside. We don't need spiritual versions of self-help. We need gospel-based heart transformation. We need a transformation that comes from the inside out. And this is what Jesus provides for us in the gospel. Because when we come to believe in Jesus and the work that he's done on our behalf through his sinless life, his sin-paying death, his sin-conquering resurrection, we get cleansed, we get washed, we get transformed so that what we used to love and live for, we don't love and live for anymore. The sin that used to dominate us now has its back broken, and one day, finally and fully, it will be crushed. So this leads us to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone, therefore, is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, when you believed in Jesus, you were changed. The old self died, and you were given new life. An old heart that we had that loved sin and wanted to live for sin, it died. And in its place, for those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ's work on their behalf, they receive a new heart. They get to be a new creation with new desires, new wants, new loves. And so what Paul is saying here is, for the believer, you have been set free. And you've been changed fundamentally at the core of who you are. You are not the same person that you were before after you come into a saving relationship with Christ. You died so that Christ could give you altogether new life. And so what happens? Track with me here. In biblical salvation, God changes our hearts that used to love self, used to live for sin, used to love the things of this world, even the good things of this world. And what happens is all those loves, all those longings get reoriented around God because of this changed heart. And so in salvation, when we come to know Christ, it is as if we get eyes to see greatness that we never saw before. And so as Christians, we don't live, and many of you, you've heard me say this before, we don't live like muzzled dogs that deep down want these things, we can't have them because God tells us no. It's the opposite. It's that God changes our appetites entirely. So the sin that used to appeal to us is heinous to us and sickening to us. We don't want it anymore. That's what it means to be a new creation as a believer in Christ. So when God does this work, he gives us eyes to see and appetites that we did not have before. It's greater than the sin we used to love. And so when this transformation happens in us, there's a change in the way we relate to sin. So if this transformation has happened in your heart, then there's a changing of allegiances that has happened. You've surrendered now to a different king. So whenever you sin, it's like you run back to the enemy camp and you're taking up allegiance against the king who you love. And so you can't stand that you have taken up allegiance against your king. And so you run back to Christ again in repentance. So here's the promise of the gospel for anyone trapped in any sort of sin tonight. Jesus, his mercy is available to free you from the penalty of your sin. And Jesus' grace is available to set you free from the power of your sin. So the gospel is not come clean yourself up. The gospel is come and be cleansed by Christ. The gospel is not improve yourself. The gospel is come and be transformed by Christ. So that begs for each of us in this room, have we been transformed by Christ? Have we been changed at the heart by Christ? And in your life, do you see your relationship with sin continuously fading because of a superior love that's developing for Christ? It's the sign of a heart that's been transformed by Christ. And maybe for believers in this room, maybe the most helpful question is, what lion are you trying to tame in your life that you need to be shooting? What sin is it that you are dancing with that you need to be killing? Or maybe you're here and you're in some sort of third category. So there's non-Christian, there's Christian, and maybe you're like, I'm in a third category, it's confused. I don't know what I am. Maybe I'm foggy on where I stand. Godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. I'm trying to sort out where I am. Have I been changed? Am I actually a Christian? Do I wear the label Christian like a badge, but there's nothing real about it? Maybe you're foggy on all that stuff. If that's the case, let me say two things. One, let us come alongside you in that. Our staff would love to walk you through what the Bible says here to dig deeper and base our lives based on this word. So that's the first thing I'd say. The second thing, more importantly, is cry out to God in the middle of that fog. Pray. Ask God for grace to see your sin, repent of it, and follow Jesus. And he promises to meet you where you are. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So the point of the gospel is that Jesus has come to us. So call out to him to save you in the middle of that fog and do this work in your heart. Take him up on that promise. Let's pray. God, I pray for each of us tonight that we would know godly sorrow, that we would know Christ. And the Lord, as a result of our love for him, that you would convict us of sin, help us to cut it and flee from it, to kill it, to put it to death. Lord, help us to not play with the lions that are in our lives. Lord, help us to, by your grace, put the lions to death. Lord, we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.